closing in on Christmas. And as a pastor, I have a little ambivalence toward that. I find the season exciting and yet really challenging. The reason it's exciting, for the same reasons you like it. I love the music. I love the movies. I love the lights, the presents, the whole thing. It's great. Christmas is wonderful. But if you're a pastor, it's challenging as well. And what I mean by challenging is that you have to try to come up with some fresh way to give a message on the Christmas story. You know, I've got to think of a new angle. I don't want to say what I said before. And over the course of all these years, that's become quite a challenge for me. As I was thinking about it, though, within this last couple of weeks, it was sort of ironic that I realized that Christmas can be summarized just simply by one word: Emmanuel. Just one word: Emmanuel. God with us. 700 years before the baby was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel." This morning, I want to speak about that. I want to speak about the Christmas story. Without Joseph, without Mary, without a stable, without a manger, without the shepherds, without the wise men, without the star, without the angels, I would like to talk about the reality, the truth of Christmas. You see, all those characters find their true meaning in the true meaning of Christmas. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. You see, this is the story behind the story. If you stood where the shepherds stood that night, you'd miss this story. If you went to the manger and observed the baby born, you'd never experience this story. This story is rich and powerful and profound. These 18 verses in John make up the reality of Christmas. John takes us into eternity. We'll leave time in these verses. He takes us beyond this world to experience the reality of Christmas. He introduces the baby born in Bethlehem with six different pictures in these verses. The first picture in the first three verses. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." His first picture is this: he is the eternal one. He is the eternal one. He starts out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." What do you mean, in the beginning? Literally in the Greek, it's enarche. There's no article there. He doesn't say "in the beginning." That's good English, but not good Greek here. Enarche, in beginning. He's talking about a beginning, but not the beginning like Genesis 1. There you have, in the beginning, God created. But this beginning is a beginning before that began. That's what he is saying. He's saying that when Genesis 1 occurred, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word. The Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And depending on who you were, you'd interpret that perhaps a little bit differently. The Logos spoke differently to Jews and to Greeks. The Jews understood that the Logos meant the Word of God. To the Jews, it meant, "And God said," and "God spoke." It was revelation. When God spoke in Genesis, the universe is created. They understood that to be the Logos. They understood how important that is for them. They also understood that the Logos was more than just simply words. It It encompassed the wisdom of God. You see, it was the wisdom of God is what he's talking about. It's something bigger than just simply some words being spoken. Hold your place here and go with me back to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And you'll see a very similar picture that Solomon writes in Proverbs 8 concerning wisdom. He says, let me personify this, the wisdom of God, or the Logos of God. He says in verse 22, wisdom personified. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Notice, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Well, he's eternal. The Lord's always had me. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting, I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs, abounding with water. Before the mountains were scattered. Before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor this first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle in the face of the deep. When he made, he said, firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set forth, he said, set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. As a master workman, I was daily his delight. He says, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Same idea, the Dabar of the Old Testament and the Logos of the New Testament. Before anything was created, back to John, in the beginning was the Word. The Greeks had a profound view of this. Logos to the Greeks meant something very different. If you were talking to the Greek philosophy, the Stoic philosophy, for example, the Stoics viewed the Logos as the cause for everything. That Logos was the essence of everything, the truth of everything is Logos. You even had someone like Plato, and Plato said that the Logos was the reality behind our reality. The Logos was the thing most real, not the things that we see, but the things behind what we see. The Greeks had a very different view than the Jews, but they both had this incredible responsibility toward this word Logos, what it meant to them. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then profoundly, the Word was God. John just says it. The Word, the Logos, was God. An amazing statement when you think about it. The Word was God. He says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now understand something. If you were in the beginning with God, in the beginning of the beginnings, then you were what? God. Only God was with God in the beginning. And he said, that's exactly it. The Word was with God in the beginning. He says the Word was with God in the beginning. And he says that, look, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, he says, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice the pronoun change. Him. He starts out with a neuter noun, Logos. Now he's masculine. It's him. He is the Logos. He says, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The positive and the negative. Everything that's been created, he created. You see, and if it wasn't created by him, it wasn't created as an into being. That's his point. He's not the only one who ever says this. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, he's the image of the invisible God, and for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What an amazing introduction this is in these first three verses. He is the Logos, the revelation that comes from God. He expresses then the will of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the purpose of God, and the plan of God. What's that mean in verse 4? He's not only the eternal one, he is the revealed one in the next two verses. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Two of John's favorite terms, light and life. All the way through this gospel, John talks about the light and the life and what that means. He is the life giver. He is the light, the revelation from God to men. John sees light and life as two things sort of joined at the hip together. The light comes, and when you believe in the light, you have life. That's what he says all the way through this gospel. And notice, he says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not, he says, comprehend it. The darkness doesn't understand the light. That's interesting when he says that. He said the darkness cannot put out the light. The light invades this world of darkness. Hold your place and just go to chapter 3 with me for a moment. After Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, just verses 18 and 19. After the famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he then picks up that same idea. And in verse 18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You can see he's talking spiritually here for sure. The darkness doesn't comprehend the light. It doesn't want to understand the light. And the reason for it is men live in darkness, and their deeds are evil. That's what John says. Now back to John 1. He is the eternal one, and he is the revealed one. And now he says, and he's the promised one. He said, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. It's kind of an interesting statement. John doesn't call him John the Baptist. Everyone else seems to call him John the Baptist. But John says, look, he's the only John I'm going to talk about. In the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself as John. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He's sort of very discreet about this, and he said, this is about John. We all know who John is. He said, I want to tell you that there is one, he says, who came from God, and his name, he said, was John. 400 years of silence. Just imagine what it like to have been born in that period of time for the Jews. No prophets. No one spoke for God. Just silence, and you wait. Century after century, they wait. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptizer shows up. And he starts with his message, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He starts to speak. He is a voice crying in the wilderness. He is not like other people. He draws your attention to himself. Jesus said this in Matthew 11. He said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus' assessment of him. You'd have to say then he's the greatest prophet of them all. And he says, that's who came. And he is sent from God. Notice, he came in verse 7 as a witness to testify to the light. John came to be a witness. What does a witness do? He just simply tells you what he has seen, what he has experienced. His job is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he says, that's what John did. He came, and he said, as a witness to testify about the light. Why? So that all might believe through him. Came to turn the hearts back to God, of the people of Israel. He proclaimed this so that all might believe through him. He says in verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. John was asked that several times, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? And John said, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the light. I'm here to testify to the light. And that's what John does. He says in verse 9, he says, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. It's a very difficult Greek construction on verse 9. What does it mean he's the true light that enlightens every man? It could be it means general revelation in a sense that he's come as the truth and the light, and he's come to sort of help all men. That certainly is a possibility. But I think what else he did is he came to shine in the darkness and reveal man to what he is. His light will reveal them. He'll reveal their evil in his judgment. And his light, he said, will save men from their sins. He comes and reveals everything. He's the revealer of God. That's what he does. And his light is available to all men. That's what John has already said. So he is the eternal one. He is the revealed one. He is the promised one. And then verse 10, he is the rejected one. Up till now, it seems like you're anticipating, this is great. This story is going to really be wonderful. It's a happy ending story. It could be a Hallmark movie. You know, it's working in the right way. And then all of a sudden, you find the reality of it all. He said he was in the world. And the world was made through him. The world did not know him. What a sad statement that is. Not that he was just in the world, but he made the world. Not that he's just among men, but he made men. And they reject him. He said in verse 11, he came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. Not now he moves from the whole world to the nation Israel, specifically Judah. He comes to Israel as their Messiah, and they reject him. They say, we want nothing to do with you. You're Beelzebub. You're the Lord of the flies. You're of the devil. And Jesus said, when you did that, you just committed an unpardonable sin, because I can't help you now. There's no help that I can give you. His own reject him. Amazing statement. The eternal one, that's the baby, the revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one. And then it turns in verse 12, he's the saving one. He said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. As many as received him. Notice, it doesn't say he gave them the power to be children of God. They didn't need any power. That'd be exousia. No, this Greek word is the right. He said, if you receive the Son, if you receive the Word, if you receive Jesus Christ, that's what this verse says. If you just receive Jesus Christ, he said he gave you the right to become the children of God. That's been true since then. That's an amazing statement. To the Jews, it was profound because they never thought of it that way. They always thought of it as what I have to do for God to be pleased with me in order to be a child of God. I have to live out my life through the law the best that I can. There's always some kind of religious antidote to this. There's always some way of, we have to do this on our own. He says, no, you just have to receive him. If you receive him, he said, you'll be called the children of God. And even though the word here is techna, which is a sort of a nominal word for children. The Apostle Paul said in Romans that not only are we children of God, but we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, the Aramaic word, which in English would be daddy. This is profound to the Jews. Wait a minute. He can be my daddy? I can have that kind of intimacy with God because I just received the Son? Yes. That's what the Word of God says. Yes, you've got the right. You're a child of God. Wow, what a statement. He said, as many as received them, he gave the right to be children of God, even those who believe in his name. Believe in his name. What's it mean to believe in his name? That I believe that's his name? You know, I believe, what's his name? Now, in Hebrew, to the Jewish mindset, the name means everything you are and all you do. That's your name. That's how you have a good name. You see, a good name isn't a first name that rhymes with your last name, like it is in our culture. A good name means there you have the character to back up your life. You believe in his name. And I always have to say this because usually someone's always here, it's profound. And remember what his name is. His name is Yeshua. That's his name. Bar Joseph. That's his name. His name is not Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus isn't Hebrew. It's not even Greek. We turn it into a name. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. That's short for Joshua or Yeshua. But his last name is not Christ. Okay? It doesn't say that in his mailbox. It doesn't say this is where the Christ lived. He is Jesus the Christ. Christos means Messiah. He is Yeshua the Messiah. But all that that means, who he is, he's God. He's the eternal one. He's the revealed one. He's the promised one. He said, you got to believe in all of that in order to be saved. He says, and don't mistake this. I love verse 13. Who were born, those who are children of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You can't inherit salvation. You cannot. I say this all the time in application to us. Please understand, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. This is a decision everybody has to make on their own. The Jews thought that they could inherit their relationship with God because of their forefathers, and they were wrong. You can't do that. It doesn't occur that way, not the way you were born or the blood. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not that you really go seeking God out and God says, well, you found me. What's Romans say? How many seek God? None. God says, I seek you. I look for you. You see, it's salvation always begins with God, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. God is seeking us. He seeks out you. This is initiated completely by God. He says, not of the will of man. It's not something that man can do on his own. He said, it's all, he said, of God. So what's he told us so far? He's told us that the baby that was born in Bethlehem is the eternal one. He's the revealed one. He's the promised one. He's the rejected one. And he's the saving one. And then in verse 14, the whole story of Christmas in one verse. Notice what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the first time the Logos has shown up since verse 1. He hadn't said anything about the Logos since verse 1. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says now, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow. That's Christmas. The Word became flesh. It's the most profound thing that ever happened. Because we know the Word is God. God became flesh. That's a mystery. How do you explain that? How do you understand that? I mean, we know all of the factors about it. We know that he was born of a virgin. We understand that. We understand that over the centuries, we've come away with a theology that says he's truly God and truly man, or fully God and fully man. We know all that. But when you think of just how profound this is, the Word became flesh. God became flesh, the transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, glorious God becomes like one of us, a baby born. He becomes one of his creatures. God became something he had never been without erasing all that he'd always been. That's a mystery. That is really difficult to understand. That's what the Word is. And God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then these words, we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What an interesting thing for John to say. We saw the glory. We saw it. John never got over this in his whole life. Remember, he's writing here around 90 AD. This is 60 years later. And he can't help himself. We saw the glory. We saw it. Hold your place and go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now notice what John writes in verse 1. He said, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked on and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard and proclaimed it to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He said these things write so that our joy would be made complete. John, this is what he's saying. I saw God. I talked to Him. I touched Him. I touched Him. That's the glory he's talking about. I touched God. I did. John says, I can't get over that. What a remarkable thing this is. John says, it was incredible. You see, one of the things that's so amazing about God is that we say, well, no one has seen God at any time. That was true. That's true. Except when he showed up. You see, once he showed up and you say, I'd like to know what God's like. Okay, I'll tell you how to find out. Read the Gospels. You want to know what God's like? Read the Gospels. Because there he is. You see, and the Word was God. You see, that's the point. He says, that's just what happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He says, and we saw his glory. Not in a way that you would think it. This isn't transfiguration. This isn't, wow, look at him. I can barely look at him. He's shining all white and light like in the book of Revelation chapter 1 or in the transfiguration. He said, no, I saw his glory. I heard him speak. And he's going to define what part of the glory really had an impact on him. This tremendous mystery. We beheld his glory. He said he's the only begotten. The only begotten. Please understand what he means when he says that. When he says that he is the only begotten, monogenes, it means he's the one and only. Mono, single. He's the one and only of God. Don't let some cult member try to tell you, see, he was begotten of the Father, he was born of the Father. That's not what the verse says at all. He's the one and only. He's the one and only, the truly loved. For example, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Isaac is the only begotten of Abraham. Was he? Wasn't Ishmael begotten by Abraham? You see, no, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that he is the one and only, the loved one. You see, that's what he is. He said he's the only begotten of God. It has nothing to do with orientation of how he came into being. It has to do with his relationship with God. And it says, and he is full. He says full of grace and truth. That's his glory. We were singing not long ago, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Charles Wesley, the great founder of Methodism. And Wesley said this in that song. It was amazing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What a great statement that is. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Incarnate deity. That's what happens at Christmas. God went to infinite lengths to make himself someone you can know. He said he is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. How many other things is he full of? He doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't talk about his love, his mercy, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his justice, his holiness, his immutability, his compassion, his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, his anger, his wrath, his kindness, his patience. Doesn't talk about that. He said, no, he's full of grace and truth. That's a summary of John. What was it like to touch him? What was it like to be there with him? What was it like to walk with him for 3.5 years? What was that like? He said, I'll tell you, it was just full of grace and truth. He's true. Remember in John 8, Jesus said, when you find me, you find the truth. And the truth will set you free. When you find me, you find the truth. And John says, we found him. And he says, and he's full of grace. Full of grace. Notice he says in verse 15, John testified about him and cried out saying, this is he whom I had said, he who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for he existed, not was born, existed, he says, before me. He said, for of his fullness we have all received. And then I love those words, grace upon grace. What a great way to express this. Grace upon grace. How much grace? Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You want a picture of the grace of God? Go to the Gulf or to an ocean, stand on the seashore and watch the waves come in. They're always coming. That's the grace of God. He said, my grace just keeps coming and coming and coming. Grace upon grace upon grace. That's what he says. That's why Paul said, look, in Romans 5, he said, we stand in grace. That's where we stand. That's where we have our being. He said in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? He starts out with the word, the Logos. And he said, the Logos is God. And then he starts talking about him, the Logos. And now he's as clear as he can be. Who is him? Who is the Logos? Jesus Christ. He said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, the one and only. He said, God. Notice, the one and only God who is in his bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has explained him. That's Christmas. I mean, we get caught up in so many of the other things, and we talk about Christmas on so many levels, and we see this sweet story, and there's no room at the inn. You know, and she was in labor, and she's riding a little burro. We're not sure of that, but we think she's riding a little burro. I mean, we make up all kinds of stories about all this. You know, I don't want to destroy your imagery for Christmas, but we sang the song, you know, there were three wise men that came from the east. Well, they weren't there at Christmas, by the way. They were there way later than that. And we don't know if there were three. But we know this, they didn't ride camels. Now, I know your nativity set's blown for that. They rode horses. They're Persians. You see, we make these beautiful romantic stories about the imagery, but this is the reality. The reality of what really is going on at Christmas is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos of God, the eternal one, the revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one, the saving one, the glorious one, Emmanuel, God with us. Phillips Brooks may have said it best in the little town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. This year, I beg you, think about the meaning of Christmas. How extraordinary this was. Because your hope, your security, the promise of heaven for you is all because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's so profound and so important. You realize that if you believe in the incarnation of the Word of God himself in human flesh, just what we read, all the other issues that might be in your head if you're a skeptic are resolved. Well, I'm not really sure he could walk on water. No one can. You see, I'm not really sure that blind people saw. I'm not really sure he fed 5,000 people with just a few pieces of food. I'm not really sure about a lot of things like that. Well, listen, if that was God coming in the flesh, then he's God. So if you believe that, you shouldn't have trouble that he walked on water. He's God. You see, all of the other skeptical things that we think about somehow are dismissed if you understand and believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Father, we're so familiar with the Christmas story that we can miss it. We think, even from a biblical point of view, we think of all of the things that happened on that night, and we thought about this extraordinary little baby being born. Thank you for John giving us the theology behind that birth. Thank you for his insight into this baby born in Bethlehem, because he's none other than God incarnate. Father, I thank you for this miracle of his birth, because after that birth, his life and death have so much meaning now to people just like me who have put our faith and trust, and as many as received him, he's given the right to be called the children of God. Thank you, Father, that I'm your child. Thank you for each of these people who know you through Christ. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.